In 2 Chronicles 13, there is a really powerful account where the northern kingdom of Israel, under a wicked king, Jeroboam, goes to battle against the southern kingdom of Judah, led by Abijah. We have 800,000 mighty men of Israel, the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam's command, coming against 400,000 of Judah's armies. Valiant men, they are called. Judah's outnumbered 2-1. Not great odds, right? They're not in Judah's favor. But Abijah's confidence is in the Lord. And as they array themselves in battle, Abijah goes up to the mountain and he shouts out to Jeroboam and the armies of Jeroboam and of Israel. He says, "Don't you know that the kingdom of Israel belongs forever to David and his sons by covenant?" And he says, "You have rebelled. You have rebelled against the Lord. And now you think because you have a vast army that outnumbers ours, and you worship your false idols, and you've brought them out with you to battle, that now you can withstand the kingdom of the Lord that is in the hands of the son of David." And he warns them. He says, "Don't do this. Do you think you can withstand the Lord? Do you think that you can come against the Lord and walk away successful?" Battle begins, but little did Judah know at this moment that Jeroboam and his men had set an ambush. While they're in battle, a large contingent was coming in from the rear to set an ambush against Judah. And as they begin now to witness what's taking place, right, a battle on two fronts, before them and behind them, they begin to cry out to the Lord. As they're crying out to the Lord, the priests begin to blow their trumpets, and the men raise up a battle cry. And as they're doing that, what do you think the Lord does? God defeats the armies of Israel. He routs them. I mean, it was utter devastation. God reverses the ambush of Jeroboam and his men and rescues his people. It's a beautiful story of deliverance. It's a very poignant story and account when you consider what we're going to look at today. It's a widely misunderstood judgment, this sixth bowl, called the Battle of Armageddon by many. But what we're going to really look at today is what is probably and really is the greatest ambush in all of human history. The greatest setup that could possibly ever happen. Only the ambush isn't coming from the enemies of God and his people. It is God who is setting up this ambush. It is God who is going to rout the enemies through the means he's going to employ to lure them into a final battle where they will ultimately be destroyed. Our main point is this, that we will tease out today as we walk through this portion of Scripture. That a powerful motivation to remain faithful to Christ is remembering that the damnation of those who would seek our destruction has already been determined and designed by God. And that should fill us with confidence and hope. Let us turn to the words of the living God, Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 12 through 16. Hear the words of the Lord. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." These are the words of the Lord. Now, last week we began to look at this final series of sevenfold judgments. We looked at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now we are here in the seven bowls of God's wrath. And we're seeing these as all of the same events in human history, reinterpreted, parallel symbolic visions, sharing with us the same events, but from different vantage points, different perspectives, different pieces are coming together to help fill in a more complete narrative of what the judgments of God look like in human history, past, present, continuing on until the Lord comes again in glory. And we looked at last week how the seven bowls parallel the seven trumpet judgments. They're both modeled after the Exodus plague accounts. And last week we looked at a side-by-side comparison where we can see that, I think, quite clearly here, that they share with us things about the Exodus plagues. They're used as symbols to help us understand the kind of judgments that are unfolding and what God is doing with these. These judgments, we said, are symbolic, and they reflect the intensification of judgment that comes upon unrepentant humanity, upon those, the scripture tells us, who worship the beast and who bear the mark of the beast. They're acts of decreation. That before we come to those last chapters of Revelation that we love, it's the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, from heaven. What do we have here? We have God decreating. Before he can recreate, he needs to take this present world system and completely annihilate it. Babylon must fall. The dragon and the beast and the false prophets must be cast in the lake of fire before there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The first four bowl judgments that we looked at are poured out, it says, upon the created order. The earth, the sea, the rivers, fresh water supplies, even the sun is affected. All of these judgments upon wicked humanity and idolatrous humanity. But what do we discover in their response to these warnings from God, these judgments from God? God trying to get their attention, call them to repentance time and time again. It says that they did not repent. They did not turn to the Lord. In fact, it says they cursed God because they knew he was the one sending the plagues. They curse God. They blaspheme God. They do not turn to him. They harden their hearts. The fifth bowl was poured out upon the throne of the beast. Again, a judgment upon wicked humanity that falsely trusts in the beast and the false prophet. But it was an indictment against their idolatry. These things cannot save them. They are ineffective and incapable of doing so or saving them from the wrath of God. There's this beautiful moment we see, too, in a declaration of the angel that pours out the third bowl about the character of God in judgment, in dispensing these. He says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was in making these judgments." And here's why. They poured out. They drank the blood of the saints and the prophets, and now you're making them drink blood. A great reversal there. And then he says, it is what they deserve. Just are the judgments of God. Judgments that fall upon wicked humanity are fully deserved. No one gets something that they don't deserve when it comes to these judgments. The punishment fits the crime. Now we come to the sixth bowl. And it tells us here the sixth angel now pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. It isn't the first time we come across the great river of Euphrates here. If you recall, we looked at it in the sixth trumpet blast in Revelation 9. And there in verse 14, the command was given to this angel to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These were angels who were divinely commissioned, angels who were released at a designated and appointed time on the Lord's calendar to lead a massive demonic cavalry that would kill a third of mankind. A horrific scene that's portrayed there of violence and bloodshed and judgment. And through the symbolic imagery used, these plagues inflicted by the demonic cavalry on the ungodly would deliver not just physical destruction, But it was a physical death and destruction that would ultimately lead to a final condemnation. The outcome of that judgment, those are the same that we have seen in the bowl judgments. They did not repent, it says there at the end of Revelation chapter 9. So what we see here in this sixth bowl with these the angel that pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and then the sixth trumpet, which also references the great river Euphrates, is that they are parallel and speaking of the same event in human history. So what is the meaning of the sixth bowl? Why does this Euphrates River need to be dried up? Well, we're told it's to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, are we to take this literally or symbolically? Will the Euphrates River actually be dried up at some day to prepare the ground so that great armies from the kings of the east will march across the Euphrates? Are we to take that literally? Now, for those who interpret Revelation from a dispensational, futurist perspective, it is a literal account. God will dry up the Euphrates. Armies will sweep through the Euphrates on their way to mass a final assault against Jerusalem. And there the Lord will come. He will put his feet on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, and the armies of the world will be defeated. Is that how we are to look at this? It's not, if we're looking at it, how we've been interpreting Revelation. These things are symbolic and figurative and have a meaning. Revelation is about parallel cycles of symbolic visions. This is what John is showing us here. And what we've consistently shown through that is that Revelation is a picture book where numbers, places, names, images mean something, but they are not the thing that they're indicating as their images. They are references and allusions to Old Testament writing and prophecies. And John is importing those into this to give us an understanding about what is going to take place throughout the age of the church, the tribulation time frame here, up until the point where Christ returns. So this is symbolic, and we need to really try to understand this. Now, when we studied the sixth trumpet, we talked about the Euphrates. You can go back and listen to that message where we looked at it in greater detail. But the mention of the Euphrates has both a contemporary meaning context for John's intended audience there in the first century and a biblical record, a rich redemptive record for the people of God in the Old Testament. At the time that Revelation was writing to his audience there in Asia Minor, they were part of the Roman Empire. The Euphrates River marked the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. What was on the other side of that? Well, across the Euphrates to the east was the mighty Parthian kingdom. They were the arch rivals of Rome, and they were powerful. They were nasty. They were mean. Rome could never successfully make any further incursions east across the Euphrates because they had to face the Parthian army. Massive military might. So those who were on that border of the Euphrates in the Roman Empire feared what was across the Euphrates. Now, in the biblical record, in the Old Testament, the Euphrates has many references. In fact, it's right at the beginning of your Bible in Genesis in the creation account. It is one of the four rivers mentioned there that flow out of Eden to water the garden of God. The Euphrates also marked the northeast border of the promised land. When you look at the ancient map there, the land that God gave them, you'll find the Euphrates designated as that northeast border of the land God gave his people. There are also two very important accounts of an invading army that came across the Euphrates to invade and lay hold of and capture the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Okay, a frightful thing there. And what's taking place here, when you look at those accounts, is that by means of an invading army from the east, crossing the Euphrates, God is bringing judgment. And God is using those invading armies for a purpose. In this case, it was to chastise his people, to discipline them for their sin, their rebellion, and their idolatry. And what did he do? From the east across the Euphrates come the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, John is using this same image of the Euphrates to underscore the reality of impending judgment. Right? So this had deep meaning for the people of God. But we're not to think of it in geographical terms. We're not to go ahead and pull up a map right now and go, okay, there's the Euphrates River. So from the east, when God dries it up, some armies are going to come this way on their way to Jerusalem. The Euphrates is a symbol. It's a symbol for the spiritual place from where Satan will marshal his forces against the people of God. Now, if you take this literally, you have to begin to think, in this modern day, what possible sense does it make to dry up a river for an army to cross over? Much less the numbers, the symbolic numbers that we have seen in Revelation. In the sixth trumpet blast, the army is 200 million strong. You think 200 million soldiers and horses are going to come across a dry riverbed of the Euphrates? In this day of modern warfare where there's these things called planes, I don't know if you know about them, they actually fly over, and ships and tanks and missiles, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to interpret this literally. There's no need to. And even if you believe this battle is about an attack on Jerusalem and the nation state of Israel, well, Israel's been at war since it's become a state, and never once has a river needed to be dried up for an enemy to attack it. So we can't really look at this literally. It presents a whole host of problems, not the least of when we get to that name called Armageddon shortly, when we look at that, right? It is symbolic. It is symbolic. The kings from the east is a reminder that the east is where the enemy and from where trouble comes from. Throughout all of the Old Testament, those are the references. From the east, from the east, from the east, from the east. That's where the enemy comes in. It's figurative. Now, 14 tells us that it's not just kings from the east, as if they're only from one part of the world. No, in verse 14, it tells us that it's the kings of the whole world who are going to assemble for battle. This is global in scope, global in nature, a global movement of kings and armies. So we have to ask ourselves, now why is God then symbolically drying up this river for these kings and armies to cross over? What does that mean? Well, in the context of what's taking place here, if this is a final battle, then what God is doing is, and if it is the ambush that we say it's going to be, it is the Lord God removing any impediment for them to actually engage in this final battle. He is expediting it. He is making it easy for them to, again, symbolically cross over to enter into battle. Expediting this rallying of forces for one decisive battle. But again, only this time, he's not using these invading armies to bring judgment or as instruments of his judgment upon his people. No, that's not what's happening here. They're not coming to bring judgment. These armies are going to be the recipients of divine judgment, praise God. It's the greatest ambush ever. A trap set by God, drawing them out into the open, luring them to this battle, and they're thinking, aha, finally, we've got him. We will defeat God, and we will defeat his people. We'll defeat the Lamb and the church, but God is going to destroy them all. Now, by what means will God lead them to this trap? How's he going to do this? Well, there it is in 13 and 14. God is going to use the counterfeit Trinity to set in motion the events that will lead to this final battle. We have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet mentioned there. The dragon being Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We have the beast, right, which is the Antichrist state, the Antichrist government set in opposition to God and his people. We have the false prophet, right, false teaching, false religion, false worship. These are all means of demonic deception that will be used to lure them to battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And John sees in this vision, right, when he sees that, he says, he sees something coming out of the mouths of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. He says he sees three unclean spirits resembling or like frogs. Something's coming out of the mouths of this unholy triumvirate of evil that resembles what we've already seen modeled in the second Exodus plague of the flies and the gnats and the frogs, and they came and they covered the whole land. Now, in the Old Testament, frogs were considered unclean. You'll see that in Leviticus 11. People of God were not to eat them or touch them. They'd become unclean. Unclean spirits are what? They're demons. They're demonic beings. They're wicked spirits of darkness. And they come out of, again, and I want you to see this threefold stress on the source of these frogs. It says it comes out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. Well, we've already seen in Revelation, when it references the mouth, it's about deception. It's lies. It's falsehood being spewed out. The primary agenda of these unclean spirits is to go out into the whole world to bring deception through false teaching, through propaganda, through deceptive claims, through the performing of some type of signs. We don't know what those are, but they're going to be believed, to convince the kings of the whole world to assemble for battle against God and his people. And you have to ask yourself, is that even possible? Is it even possible that the whole world could somehow be persuaded, convinced, under this veil of deception to actually, in one accord, unanimously go out, unified, to assemble and gather together to fight against God and his people? Yeah, it's absolutely possible. Think about this, and James Hamilton writes this in his commentary. He writes that these unclean spirits, he says, are the powers that produce the world's network of assumptions and conclusions. Again, they are the powers that produce the world's network of assumptions and conclusions. These are the demonic powers that teach the world the common set of given facts that convince the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. What is it that these spirits do? Through their lies and deceptions? Well, it's to make certain things believable. It's to make other things not believable. That's their job. That's their function. Now, as a believer, we know things, we believe things, there's things we hold true, and we look out in the world and we're like, how is it that people can believe the opposite of that? Have you ever thought about that? And you just, and it's not just a few. It's like, man, this is the masses, the great masses. Well, this is telling us why. This is exactly what's going on here. Why does it seem like everyone thinks the same way, believes the same way, regurgitates the same talking points? It's these unclean spirits, these demonic forces, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. What are they doing? They are in the world. They are working in the world here to deceive large swathes of humanity, to convince them to worship the beast, to bear his mark, to go along with their agenda. They are crafting a worldview that people are compelled to adopt. A web of deception and lies, a framework of falsehood through which the inhabitants of the world view everything, interpret reality, even though we know it to be false. And we sit there and go, how can they believe that? They're blinded. They believe the lies. They're under the sway of this deception. I mean, we see this here in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. To what end? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's like a whole operating system that the world runs by that is contrary to Scripture, contrary to truth, contrary to the Word of God, and they're following it along like it's just the way it is. And when I read that verse, it always reminds me of that scene in The Matrix, the first one, the only good one. Right, the scene there where Morpheus is explaining to Neo what the Matrix is. Do you want to know? And he tells him the Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to keep you from knowing the truth and understanding the truth. Well, what's the truth? The world can't see it. They've been blinded. This template has been placed before them, and it's an antichrist template, right? It's against God, it's against His truth, it's against His word, and it's against His people. So we cannot expect anything different. And we know this as we go out to proclaim the good news, you're gonna face opposition. You will face hostility. Why? Because they're like, that's not truth. That can't possibly be true because of X, Y, or Z. This, the sole agenda of these demons is to prepare people to worship the beast, to hate God, to hate His people, and ultimately, at an appointed time of God's own choosing, to assemble like the whole world as one unified army to move against the people of God, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, in John's time, that might have probably seemed, wow, how is that going to happen? But in our time, it's not that hard to see. It's not that hard to see how a mass indoctrination can lead to exactly a scenario that will play out in this final battle. The proliferation of false teaching and teachers. Everything that comes through mass media, news outlets, entertainment, music, social media platforms, our universities, academia, the anti-Christian state propaganda. What is it? People are being conditioned to believe, conditioned to behave, conditioned to see the world a certain way. The world has a pretty awesome discipleship program. Very effective. Very intense. It's 24/7. And even more so in our day. We see it. We see it. It is shaping, it's conditioning patterns of thinking, behaviors, the way people are speaking. And again, you see it because everybody is parroting the same thing. They're not saying anything original. You may have seen these videos compiled of how, you know, when something happens, like all the news media outlets are saying the exact same words. Like how did you all coordinate that? Well, they're not really coordinating that. There's a source behind the scenes of all that. When we have our global elitists, right, all parroting the same thing, or a great reset, a globalization, you know, this is the only way we're going to save it, climate change. What is that? Deceptive spirits, right, that are unifying the world in an antichrist cause and agenda. This is what's happening. Isn't it amazing how quickly a lie spreads today? By the time the truth comes out on any situation that happens in our world, it's too late. Everyone has already believed the lie. I'm watching this in real time with all of the news coming out about this war in the Ukraine. There is a concerted effort to try to massage and condition the news of events that are happening. Now, there's great atrocity happening there. Russia is wicked. Putin is evil. He's a tyrant. He's a dictator. He's oppressing people right now. But there's a lot more that is going on right now. And it's amazing how quickly the apparatus of the world system can mobilize to create the narrative that it wants to spin out for people to quickly adopt and accept. And we're seeing this happen even faster and faster as things are happening. And then now you start hearing all these things. Oh, well, that actually wasn't true. Oh no, that was wrong. That actually didn't happen. Case in point right here. How many of you heard immediately the 13 Ukrainian soldiers on the little island outpost, you know, who pretty much gave the middle finger to Russia, saying, you know, for them to surrender, right? And the word we got immediately was they were all blown to pieces and were killed. These are national heroes. Everybody heard that? Yes? Did you hear that's not actually what happened? They actually surrendered. And now Ukraine is trying to negotiate for their, probably their release. But that's not what we heard. It's not excusing Russia or anything. I'm just wanting you to see how quickly, you know, everybody starts sharing and propagating certain information, a certain storyline, and we don't know what's true. We don't know what's not. Pandemic, anyone? Like, that's been our world for 2 years. What's true? What do you believe? What are the facts? Well, they're whatever you want them to be, I guess, you know. Our government certainly hasn't given us the facts and the truth. We don't know what it is, right? But this is what is happening here. This is what's going on here. So our political leaders and governments can continue to lie to us and to the world, and people still continue to believe that, well, the state is a reliable and trustworthy source of information. They're looking out for my general welfare. Are they? That's not been the case there, right? You know, look at today. It's trendy to dunk on the church. Everybody. But it's not the world. Interestingly, it's coming from another source. It's coming from a certain segment of Western Christian evangelicalism, right? Progressive church environments and teachers and pastors and cultures and commentators, right? It's now it's like we want to slam the church. Everything the church is doing wrong is wrong. Why is that? What's going on here? Well, it's these unclean spirits. Dividing, deceiving, right? Bringing people to adopt this ideology that we're going to make war on the church. We need to annihilate the church. We need to remove the church from the face of the earth. At some point, I don't know what it's going to look like, but signs are going to be performed with the intention to cause people to join this collective rebellion against God and his people. What will those be? I have no idea. But as these things intensify, we should not be surprised when signs do happen. Demonic beings, demonic spiritual forces, part of this plague, right, that is unleashed on the earth here, to bring about this final battle. That's why we have to employ wisdom and discernment, especially as you consume what the world is putting out. Movies, music, news. Heck, you can't even trust the sources that you go to that generally align and agree with your viewpoint. That's where we are in this world. You have to be very discerning. Why? Because these are demonic spirits are likened to frogs. What do frogs do? Well, they jump. They give you warts. They give you warts. Yeah, they do all those things. They croak, don't they? Anyone ever live by a lake or not clean your pool for a while? All you hear is them frogs croaking nonstop. They do not let you sleep. Incessant croaking, right? Loud, obnoxious, meaningless, right? But croaking nonetheless. These are these demonic spirits here, croaking all the time, nonstop, 24/7, spewing lies, spewing falsehood, spewing deception. And all of this deception, all of these constructions of ideologies, philosophies, the social engineering that's taking place, political propaganda and maneuvering, indoctrination, social pressure, is for what purpose? It's for that at a designated time of God's choosing, they will assemble for a final showdown. And notice he says it's the battle, this final battle is called, it's not called the Battle of Armageddon, you notice that. It is called the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. The great day of God the Almighty. And there's a definite article there in the Greek grammar. It's the great day. It's the final battle, the decisive battle, the ultimate battle, the great day of God the Almighty, which ironically tells us what the outcome of this battle is going to be, right? It's a great day for God. It's a great day for the people of God. It's not so great of a day for the enemies of God and those who oppose him on this day. Now, a question you might have in your mind, okay, so it is God then who is commissioning these unclean spirits to bring about this deception. Can God use lying spirits to orchestrate this annihilation of his enemies? Are you saying that God can use deception to accomplish his means? Oh. Yes and yes. Yes and yes. I want to encourage you, read the story in 1 Kings 22. Wicked King Ahab and how he is killed. But it tells us there that the prophet of the Lord approaches Ahab to let him know that all of these prophets that have been prophesying to him about triumph and victory and certain conquests, all of them have been under a lying and seductive spirit that has been put in the prophet's mouth by none other than God himself. Read that story. It's fascinating. God sends a lying spirit to influence these false prophets of Israel to tell the wicked king that he's going to triumph. Right? But it was an ambush. It was an ambush orchestrated by the Lord. Ahab believes these false prophets. He goes out into battle, and the word of God says this: a random arrow was sent out. And somehow that random arrow finds that little weak spot in the armor of Ahab, and he dies. There's no random arrow. It was the purpose of God setting up an ambush through a particular means there. God can and does use secondary means, like these lying spirits mentioned here, in the unfolding of his decrees, of his plans, and his purposes. However, no evil or sin can be imputed to God in doing that. I don't know how all of that works, but I know the character of God, and I know how he's revealed himself. But yeah, he can and he does, and it will happen in regards to this event that we are looking at here. The lie that the kings of the whole world will believe is that this is the day. It's time to cross over. The river's dried up. We will finally destroy everyone who follows the Lamb. They're convinced of it. Once and for all time, they will deal the decisive blow and annihilate the people of God. How do we know that that's what they want to do? Well, the parallel visions in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, the one sitting on his horse is Jesus Christ, the faithful one, right? He's coming on his white horse. He's got his two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And with that, he's whacking down the enemy. And who's with him? It's the army of the redeemed. Okay, the saints of God. He's making war against them. Revelation 20, 7 and 9. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And we're going to explain what all that means when we get there. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, those are references to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You may even hear that right now, right? Because many believe Magog is Russia, Gog, a symbol of the man who may be the end time or the last days, right before the return of Christ, the Antichrist. I have a different perspective on that, but we'll get to that when we get there. But to what purpose? To gather them for battle. It's the same language, to assemble them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded, listen to this, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, right? Who are they gathering against? Who are they coming against? Well, it's the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But the beloved city, as you will see in a moment, is not the physical, geographical city of Jerusalem. It is the people of God. Same event, different images and symbols, right? So where do they assemble? Again, it's not the Battle of Armageddon. But the place, it says, where they assemble is called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, if you're looking for that on one of your Bible maps, on the back of your Bible, you will not find it. It doesn't exist. It's not there. Not in ancient times, not in current times, is there a place called Armageddon. Notice it says, it's in Hebrew it's called Armageddon. Well, the Hebrew is Har, H-A-R, Megadon. Har, Megadon. Har means mountain. Mountain or Mount of Megiddo is how it would be translated in the Hebrew. The thing is, there's no such mountain. There's no such mountain mentioned in the Bible. There's no such mountain mentioned in ancient rabbinical or Hebrew writing that is called by this particular name. So what do we make of this? What is this place? Well, again, is it literal or is it symbolic? That, it comes down to that. Is this figurative and metaphorical or is this an actual place? Well, the kings of the east and the whole world is metaphorical and symbolical. The Euphrates River is symbolic and figurative of something, well, like the other places we've looked at that have already been mentioned in Revelation. Sodom has been mentioned. Is there a Sodom in existence today? No. Mentions Egypt. It mentions Jerusalem, right? We've looked at these things already. We've seen Babylon. Is there a real city of Babylon that is being talked about? No, we already said what Babylon is. Babylon is the ungodly world system that influences people to worship the beast and follow the beast, right? So we need to interpret this and take Armageddon also symbolically. Now, again, some commentators look at this and they're saying, well, it's probably the plains of Megiddo. It's probably referring to those plains between the mountains there. And I had written a ton of notes on this, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I'm going to come to the same conclusion here, and I think I can show it to you this way. So they refer to this as the Plain of Megiddo, and that's about a 2 days walk from just north of Jerusalem. Okay, and in Judges 5, there's a powerful story. You're probably familiar with it, with Barak and Deborah, and they go against the armies led by Sisera there. But they're fighting near this plain of Megiddo, and it is there that God gloriously delivers his people against seemingly unbeatable odds, right? And I believe that's also a backdrop, right? Because Megiddo, there's been significant battles fought in the plains of Megiddo in the Old Testament. A lot of bloodshed in the history of warfare. A lot of blood spilt in the plains of Megiddo, but no such thing as this mountain of Megiddo. And in Old Testament prophecy, there are, again, prophecies of this final battle that is going to take place. And I put the scripture references in the online worship guide that you can see there. This final battle, we're told, takes place in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the mountains of Israel, but not once does it ever mention a mountain called Megiddo. So what do we make of that? What are we seeing here? Well, who is this referring to? What place is this referring to? Now, we just read Revelation 20, 7 through 9. That is the parallel vision of this particular event. And it's this event from a different angle. But John there defines the place the kings gather for battle and the place that they surround as the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is Armageddon then referring to? I believe in the context of how we've interpreted Revelation and the references that we've seen there, it is referring to the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. Why? We've already looked at this numerous times. They are spiritual Israel. They are the beloved city. They are referenced this way. They are the holy city. They are the temple. They are Jerusalem. That this whole scene in John's vision is a typological symbol of this last battle against the people of God, where God will lure the armies of the world into joining hands in a unified effort to destroy the church. They're coming to make war on the church. Now, I want us to see this here, because if this is about the universal church, then this has got to make sense. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. You'll see it on screen here. This is the end of the book. This is about the new heavens and the earth and the new Jerusalem. Then look who comes and approaches John. One of the seven angels who had what? The seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John, do you want to see the church? The triumphant church of Jesus Christ? Do you want to see the bride of Christ? Let me show you. And he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, presumably Mount Zion. And what does he show him? Does he show him people? Literally people. What does he see? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Who is the bride of Christ? The holy city, Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the people of God, all of the redeemed saints purchased by the blood of Christ are symbolically referred to as the holy city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's important. It's important that all these symbols you see tie together in Revelation to give us this picture of the church, the war against the church, how God spiritually protects the church through the tribulation, and how God ultimately and finally will save and deliver and rescue his people while judging, defeating, and destroying all of the enemies of God. It's powerful. It's the great day of God the Almighty. It's not the day of the dragon. It's not the day of the beast. It's not the day of the false prophet. It is a day that has been inscribed in the calendar of God from eternity past, that in an appointed time, the redemptive purposes of God will be finally consummated. Amen. Salvation for his people and judgment, final judgment for the wicked. That's why we can see here for God's people, right? It is God who sends the plague to dry the river. It is God who controls the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It is God who commissions the deceptive spirit. It is his day. It's his day. The outcome is assured. This is why we don't, like, when we see things happening in the world, where do they fit? I don't need to open up my newspaper and go, is that part, is that what's happening here, right? All the prophets are coming out. Oh, this is Gog and Magog. And you don't need to do that. We don't know how God, where, we don't even know what nations will be on the face of the earth at the time of this final battle. We can't even ascribe the names to them. We don't know where they are, right? Your maps have changed since the Bible was written. I don't know if you knew that, right? Boundary lines have changed. Nations, names have changed. We don't know what they're going to be. It's not important. How this final battle is going to look like is not going to be in some tiny little valley where hundreds of millions of people are going to amass to now assault Jerusalem. The geographical, that doesn't make sense. What we're seeing is the global, worldwide persecution, war against the people of God to destroy them, right, on a global scale in a unified way. That's going to happen. Now, I said the outcome is assured, and we can rejoice knowing the outcome of the battle. But here's the kicker, right? The seeming annihilation of the church is in view at the end. You may not remember. I hope you do a little bit. But back in Revelation 11, we looked at the two witnesses. We talked about the witnessing work of the church, right? They are testifying of Jesus Christ. They're doing that in the world. And in verse 7, it tells us that when they finish their testimony, at whatever prescribed time God has, where there's no more preaching of the gospel work is finished, where Jesus said, this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come, right? Whatever time that is, it says then the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them on the streets of the great city that is symbolically called Jerusalem. Seems, brothers and sisters, that close to the end, it's going to get fierce for the church. it will seem as if the church is killed. It would seem that all hope is lost for the church. It would seem like the world will have won. You know, finally, we've gotten rid of those who've troubled us. That's what seems like is in view here. And just like judgments intensify as we're seeing those throughout these successive visions, of which this seven is the last of those sevenfold, so too will intensify the pressure on the people of God to compromise with this world. The pressure to compromise, to worship the beast, to bow the knee to the beast, to believe the deceptive lies of the enemy will be overwhelming. And I believe will be universally, worldwide felt by the people of God. It will be intense. And it is intense in parts of the world, much more intense than it is for us here. But it's almost going to be the normal default state of the kind of pressure to compromise that the church will experience in that time leading up to what's called here this final battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, John inserts these words from our Lord there in verse 15. And I love it. If your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, you'll see it in red there. Why? Because it's the Lord speaking here, right? And a side note, the words in reds are important. And the words in black are important. They're all important, okay? It's not just the words that are in red that are awesome and only ones that we really hold. No, it's all the Word of God, okay? I wish they wouldn't do that sometimes, because I've had some Christians say, oh, man, it's just, I love reading the words in red. Well, read the red, the black, read them all, because they're all the Word of God, okay? But they're in red here. It's the Lord speaking. Behold, I am coming like a thief. We've kind of heard that before, right? We'll talk about that in another message here. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So in the midst of this reality of this final outcome of this battle is a reminder of this intensifying pressure that will come on the people of God to compromise. And what is the Lord telling us here? Stay awake. Be alert. Don't be deceived. Don't fall into stupor. Don't get drunk on the wine of Babylon. Resist. Resist the temptation to forsake your allegiance to Christ. Resist that temptation to save your skin, to save your reputation, to save your business, to save your family. Resist that. Why? Because I'm coming, and my coming will be sudden. Don't let the suddenness of my return catch you naked and exposed. In the Old Testament, nakedness and this aspect of exposure has to do with idolatry. It's a metaphor for the idolatry of God's people and of the world. Resist the pressure to embrace the beast so that you will not be judged along with the idolaters. Stay awake. Stay alert. Be ready. Resist. We are in a spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. And it is intensifying. It is growing. It is increasing. It is designed that way. How do we resist? How do we stay awake? And part of that spiritual warfare is we need to reject the agenda that's propagated by these lying and unclean spirits. Worldly ideas, worldly philosophies, refusing to use the framework that we're being told to use to interpret reality, to determine what is truth and what is right and what you need to accept and what you need to believe and how you need to behave. How do we know what the real is? Well, it's God's word. It's the truth. The believer who is not in God's word, does not know God's word, has not meditated God's word, has not hidden it in his heart, has really very little chance in the things that we're talking about here. It's the reason why you're seeing many who profess to be of Christ deconstructing, renouncing, walking away, and now saying, oh, I've never experienced greater freedom. Oh, thank God I was liberated from religion. Well, you were never really of Christ to begin with. That's another story. But the point is, what are they following after? Deceptive lies. Doctrines of devils, demons, intent on causing them to now look to the beast, worship the beast, the world system. You need to interpret things from a biblical worldview. If you're not interpreting them from a biblical worldview, you're interpreting life, reality, meaning, everything through a beastly worldview. Those are the only two options, biblical or beastly. There's no neutrality. There's nothing neutral in this world. Everything's religion. Everything is worship. Everything. Don't for a moment think that what you see out there that is presented as, oh, you need to do this. That's all worship. That's all religion. And you're being told this is what you've got to do. This is how you need to signal your virtue to the world that you are with us. That you're going to, this is the line you're going to hold on to. And it's intensifying. You are seeing things, of those of you who are on social media and on the different platforms, you are seeing things that are uniquely presented and targeted to you to shape your worldview, to shape your buying habits, to shape how you interpret news and events and crises and tragedies and things that are happening. Who do you think is orchestrating that? Who do you think is behind the scenes of all of those things? We consume these things and we don't give much thought to what's going on. And it's subtle. And we can't always connect the dots. We don't know, but you just need to know it's happening. You just need to know that there is an agenda that is influenced by these deceptive spirits to bring about how this is all moving right now through time to the culmination of all things. And God, who is sovereignly in control, has designed it to be this way. And ultimately, that final judgment will come on the wicked who have been tools, puppets of these demonic forces, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But the pressure is on us continually, nonstop, 24/7. No neutrality. So we have this in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Guess what? We're not left powerless. We're not left weaponless. We're not left here on this earth just at the whim of these things. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Right? These are divine, have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those? Worldly philosophies, worldly ideologies, false teachings. Everything that exalts itself saying, this is the greater truth. No, the gospel's not true. There is no God. Jesus was not God. There's no way he rose from the dead. That's a story. That's fiction. We're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. How do we do that? With his word. Knowing his word. When those things come at us, those fiery darts of the enemy, we go, that's a lie. We can discern truth from error. We have the Spirit of truth with us. And prayer. We got to be praying in this time. We have to be on our knees before the Lord, asking him to give us wisdom, asking him to give us discernment, to really understand what's taking place, to have self-control, to not jump the gun every time, you know, we see something and we automatically believe it. And then, oh, something else comes out. Now we're confused. There should be no confusion. We have the Spirit of God. We have prayer. We have his word. We should be able to look at these things and go, aha, here's what's happening. We may not know all the details. It's not important. We know what this is moving towards. But he says, blessed, right? Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. I'll just say like this: blessed are those who do not cave in to the pressure to deny the gospel and to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially as that battle draws near, as it's looming on the horizon. So whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice, brothers and sisters, are you listening to? Is your ear more attuned to the voices of these croaking frogs? Deceptive lies of the counterfeit Trinity, these unclean spirits. The voices that tell you to believe the propaganda, to believe the world, to follow after the spirit of this age. To go along with what culture now is determining for everybody to accept, to believe, and to behave. Here's what you need to buy. Here's how you need to talk. Here's what you need to put on your little profile picture. Or, are you listening to the voice of the Spirit that says, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Rally to Mount Zion. Rally there. There is your rescue. God will see you through, no matter how difficult it gets, brothers and sisters. Blessed are you. Blessed are you if you keep your garments on, holding fast to the confession of your faith. And blessed are you if you remain faithful to Christ, remembering that the damnation of all those who seek our destruction has already been determined and designed by God.